Good morning. Some of you may know. Okay, great. Didn't quite hear the echo, so you know. Some of you may know that I double majored in international relations and in French as an undergraduate. I planned on working for the State Department in the diplomatic corps, hoping someday to be an ambassador. I know that this does not appear like the most direct route to becoming a seminary professor. And if you want to know the story of how I got from there to here, you can take me out for coffee. But I can also attest that negotiating and diplomacy have served me well as a seminary professor. As an undergraduate, I loved studying about how diplomats could prevent a war. One of our case studies concerned the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962. Some of you were not yet born. This conflict is widely acknowledged to be the closest that the world has ever come to a nuclear war. In short, the U.S. began to deploy nuclear missiles to Italy and Turkey to deter Soviet expansion in Europe. And then in October of 1962, a U.S. spy plane photographed missile launch sites in Cuba that were the result of a secret agreement between the Soviet Union and Fidel Castro. The United States responded by blockading Soviet ships carrying nuclear missiles. For 13 days, the world teetered on the edge of nuclear war. Eventually, the Soviets turned their ships around and returned to the Soviet Union. I just have to let you know, I've come off of a very intensive weekend for the retreat with the faculty. So I feel like this is God working his power through weakness this morning. So bear with me as my voice is a little bit shaky. So I know that the Cuban Missile Crisis was a complex event, but one of the things that struck me while I was studying this was the power of negotiations to end the crisis. Most of these negotiations were secret, and they ultimately ended up in the U.S. removing its missiles from Turkey and the Soviet removing its missiles from Cuba. The power of negotiation over nuclear conflict was such a compelling vision to me. It was the power of words, negotiation, and compromise over the power of raw force and destruction. I'm still very much drawn to the power of words over the power of raw destruction, of negotiation over escalation. And I begin with this image because in today's passage from 2 Corinthians 5, Paul describes our ministry in these very terms, as those who reconcile, as those who are ambassadors for Christ. This ministry of reconciliation is the power of words, words of good news, over the power of coercion and threat. Now, I agree that this may seem very far from the Cuban Missile Crisis, but as we'll see, Paul was also in conflict, and we might even say a crisis. So some background will help. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. Corinth was a major commercial city in a beautiful location south of Athens. It was cosmopolitan, diverse, wealthy, and immoral. There were plenty of temptations. It was not easy in the Roman society to change your social location. But Corinth was a place where the socially ambitious could have a shot at making a fortune. Greed, ambition, corruption, and sexual immorality were rampant. Corinth often reminds me of San Francisco, where Silicon Valley fortunes are made. People invent and reinvent themselves. It's a beautiful location, yet greed, ambition, corruption, and sexual immorality abound. Yet against all odds, Paul's ministry here had significant impact. And as an aside, I just want to say that Paul's ministry in Corinth is a constant reminder to me that no city is beyond the reach of the Lord. If the gospel can take root in Corinth, it can take root anywhere. And this is an invitation for us to pray for urban outreaches and ministries, to pray for the cities around us. But as often the case, so the city, so the church. Much of the pride, ambition, and corruption and immorality of Corinth, the city, was evident in Corinth, the church. So it shouldn't be surprising that Paul had a difficult relationship with his church. And we find indications of this throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. It shouldn't also surprise us that Paul faced many opponents. We're not exactly sure who they were. They probably weren't Jews, like the situation that he faced in the Galatians, in the church in Galatia. They were certainly spiritually immature and were clearly concerned with status. They weren't impressed by Paul's suffering for the gospel, which they interpreted as weakness. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul described these individuals as super apostles, likely as a way to call out their pride and arrogance. These so-called apostles were early social media influencers who gained a following because of an appearance of status and power, but with no integrity of the heart. They were the early televangelists, pulling in millions, effortlessly striding onto the stage, astounding the audience with incredible accounts of miracles. These were the ones who promised the Corinthians that a gift of just 10 denarii would surely come back to them as 100 or 1,000 denarii. Compared to them, who was this Paul who preached for free and experienced suffering? Where's the blessing in that? But effective ministry is never a personality contest. It's a battle for the very souls of people. True ministry often entails much suffering, and it often looks quite powerless. The epitome of this suffering and powerlessness is, of course, Jesus' death on the cross. Yet this is also where we see the true power of God, the power to raise Jesus from the tomb, the power of life over death. And this leads us to our passage for today. Here we see that through Christ's resurrection, the new creation has come. Through Christ's resurrection, God is reconciling all things back to himself. This is the heart of Paul's message throughout all of his epistles. The new creation, however, can only be perceived through a new perspective. Those with a worldly point of view will not be able to understand who Christ is and what he has done, and therefore they will miss out on the cosmic work of God in Christ. Paul himself is the perfect example of this. Even though he was very religious and had multiple advanced rabbinic degrees, none of which were from Trinity, he could only see Jesus as a false Messiah who was worthy of death. And those who foolishly followed him were also worthy of death. This is what had compelled him to hunt down followers of Jesus. All that changed, of course, when the risen Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul's point of view utterly reversed in the light of the undeniable reality of Jesus' resurrection. And this is true of those of us who follow Christ and have become new creations in him. Our entire point of view changes. Our assessment of what is valuable and true changes. Our evaluation of what is good and important changes. We no longer view other people as the world does, according to external, visible criteria, according to social status or skin color, according to educational background or ethnic status, according to legal or illegal status. Instead, we view others as Christ does, as those who bear the image of God and are the object of Christ's sacrificial love. Ironically, Paul's opponents assessed Paul's suffering from this worldly point of view, believing that their superior spirituality proved that they were a part of the new creation, and clearly, Paul was not. This is not to devalue genuine spiritual experiences. But the evidence of the new creation is not some contrived spiritual encounter. It's sometimes easier to claim that God has given us a vision or a word than it is to view a brother or sister from a worldly point of view, to no longer view a brother or sister from a worldly point of view, but to see him or her as a new creation in Christ. This reference to the new creation can be understood of one of two ways. either as an individual who is now a new creation, or in terms of the new creation, the cosmic restoration and renewal of all things in Christ. But these two things are two aspects of the same reality. In Christ, we are transformed from what we once were into the glorious new creation that God has always intended for us to be. This is our great hope, that we are not what we once were, and that we are an utterly new creation in Christ. But this personal transformation is the evidence of the cosmic, eschatological new order that Christ is ushering in, the new creation, which is not apparent by outwardly by sight, but can only be perceived by a new perspective, by faith. The reality of the new creation leads us to the next aspect of Paul's core message, namely, that this new creation is the result of God's reconciling work in Christ. It's essential to grasp that reconciliation begins first and foremost with God. God is the one who has initiated reconciliation. God is the one who is effecting reconciliation through Christ. And God is the one who will consummate the reconciliation of all things in Christ. Any true work of reconciliation must proceed from this reality. To better grasp this, we must understand that the idea of reconciliation presupposes the restoration of something that is now broken, but once was not. In other words, reconciliation concerns the reestablishment of a broken relationship. And to understand this, it goes back to the garden. As I always say, it always goes back to the garden. Genesis 2 gives us a wonderful picture of the perfect goodness of God's creation. Here we see Adam and Eve living in perfect peace, or shalom, in right relationship with all that surrounds them. They're rightly related to God, their creator, worshiping him in the holy space of the garden. They are rightly related to each other, and they are rightly related within them on their own selves. They're rightly related to the rest of God's good creation, appreciating and receiving that creation as a gift from God. But all of this changed when these first humans willfully rebelled by choosing to doubt and reject God's goodness. The shalom that they experienced in the garden was ruptured, and they were broken and estranged at every possible level. From Genesis 3 onward, we see the horrific unfolding of human rejection of God's goodness. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Genesis 3 already hints at this with the promise to Eve that she will bear the one who will crush the serpent. This promised one is ultimately Christ. And this brings us back to our passage. This is the new that has come. This is the core of Paul's message. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's transgressions or sins against them because of the atoning death of Christ on their behalf. Reconciliation is God's glorious restoration of all our brokenness. It's the end of our isolation. Reconciliation ends our estrangement from God and atones for all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, and our rejection of God's goodness. Again, this reconciling work of God through Christ is the basis of any true ministry and any message of reconciliation. God's reconciling work cannot be separated from God's reconciling message. We've been reconciled to God through Christ so that we can be reconciled to each other. We can also think of this in vertical and horizontal terms. Personally, each one of us must be vertically reconciled to God through our faith in Christ. But reconciliation cannot stop at the personal vertical level. Paul makes it clear that a ministry has been entrusted to him because of his vertical reconciliation to Christ. And this ministry compels him horizontally to urge others to be reconciled, both vertically to God and horizontally to each other. Personal reconciliation must precede a ministry of reconciliation. But personal reconciliation also leads to a ministry of reconciliation. These two can never be separated. Now I want to consider for a minute the powerful image of being Christ's ambassadors at the end of our passage. In the Roman Empire, ambassadors were usually sent by client kingdoms or weaker powers to plead their cases before the emperor. Thus, ambassadors were sent on behalf of a subordinate group to a superior entity. But here we see the all-powerful God who has raised Christ from the dead. He's the one who's sending out his ambassadors on Christ's behalf to reconcile a ruptured, rebellious world back to himself. The superior one is sending out ambassadors to plead the case on his behalf. This is the amazing ministry that we've been given, being sent out by God as ambassadors who represent Christ to a broken world. Notice also the basis for Paul's urgent appeal that rests on Christ's atoning work. This is at the very end of our passage. If ever there was an uneven exchange, it's this: Christ takes our sin and we take his righteousness. Paul links Christ taking on our sin with our receiving the very righteousness of God. Such grace is not to be received in vain. I want to offer some further reflections on the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. We'll begin again by reflecting on this vertical and horizontal dimension. There can be no true reconciliation apart from our own vertical reconciliation with God through Christ. This is where everything starts. Perhaps this may be an invitation to someone here today who has not experienced this reconciliation with God. Humans were created to be in a thriving relationship with God and to experience life-giving relationships with others. But apart from the work of Christ, we're broken, fragmented, isolated. The sad truth, we cannot fix ourselves. So the first work of reconciliation involves our reconciliation with God, who heals and restores us to be what he has always intended for us to be. If you've not yet experienced this or you have questions about it, I invite you to talk to Mother Amanda, Father Ethan, myself, to understand exactly what this means. From this vertical reconciliation, we are now given this horizontal ministry of reconciliation. We're reconciled to be reconcilers. We are ambassadors of Christ to a broken world. At one level, this means we get to represent Christ to the many people around us who are separated from Christ. I think of family members, friends. We think of neighbors, coworkers. We think of those in our communities. We get the incredible privilege of representing our Lord to others who are broken and needing, so that they might be reconciled back to God through Christ. But at another level, this means we get to represent Christ by how we engage with others and how we consider them. This also draws upon the image of an ambassador. It's an attitude of no longer evaluating others according to worldly standards. I'm thinking particularly of social media and how often even Christians engage with each other in this space. It's so easy to resort to coercion, shaming, and verbal power to win a point. And yet we have the privilege of treating people in a different way. We are urged to view others as we are urged to view ourselves as new creations in Christ. Those who hold views different from our own are not our enemies, but they are also fellow new creations. This is particularly hard in our fractured political context. It's really hard. But as those reconciled to God through Christ, we are ambassadors of a better way. I'm not saying that we don't discuss important issues, but I am saying that politics does not have the final word. We are ambassadors of Christ who get to point people to the reality of the new creation. The reality that Christ is victorious over all and is leading us in healing and complete restoration. The old is passing away. Hallelujah. Ooh, I'm not supposed to say that, sorry. And the new is coming. The old is the way of coercion and raw power. The new is the way of reconciliation and restoration. The old is the way of war. The new is the way of peace. But we also need to acknowledge that reconciliation is ultimately a work of God. Sometimes it's not possible to be reconciled with others, particularly if the other party doesn't want to be reconciled. Perhaps they don't see a rift, or they don't see the part that they played in that rift. What do we do then? How can we be ambassadors if the other party doesn't want to come to the negotiating table? This also draws upon the understanding that we are new creations who no longer view life in worldly terms. This means that we address our part and we seek healing for our own woundedness. We acknowledge the truth of things that have happened and don't pretend otherwise, but we can't force reconciliation by our own efforts. It is ultimately and only a work of God. This is why the message and ministry of reconciliation should never be separated. The cosmic work of Christ vertically redeems and transforms individuals, and it horizontally reaches out and transforms a ruptured world into God's new glorious creation. Our greatest hope is the consummation of this reconciling work of God in Christ. But our greatest motivation this side of eternity is to give every fiber of our being to this cosmic work, to align all of our motives, our hopes, and dreams to this glorious ministry of reconciliation. We get the incredible privilege of offering the words of good news in Christ. We get to proclaim the reconciliation that is possible only through Christ. We get to offer people a picture of the new creation in Christ. And in the process, we get to reject the war, the chaos, and the destruction of the world. We are ambassadors of a new creation. We are ambassadors of a better way. And praise God, we are ambassadors of Christ. Amen.